All right, our scripture reader today is working, so I will take over his duties. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2 and reading verses 12 to 17, and of course we'll have it up here on the screen. Hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, we thank you for what we've been able to sing today. Thank you for allowing us to know you through the power of the Spirit. We are dependent today upon you, Father, to speak to our hearts. And that's our prayer. Help us to see what we do not see about ourselves. Reveal to us what you want us to know as a church and as individuals that make up this local church. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Do you want to be like everybody else? Do you fight that struggle? Be honest. Do teenagers fight that struggle? Your neighbor gets something new and you wish you had the new car or the new clothes or the new promotion or whatever it might be. There's a great danger of wanting to be like everybody else. And those are probably minor issues, but they do reflect our heart. But we're talking about the church. When the church wants to be like the world, Jesus says, I will come in war with you. You know, we can be so strong in one area in the Christian life, yet failing miserably in another. Sometimes we tend to think that it's either all good or all bad. You and I can be really strong. Our church can be really strong in one area, but totally failing in another. Did you like to send your kids to school when they first went off to school? It's like, yes, it's like sending them out into the world. And it's scary. You're sending them out to schools, to whatever, and then as they get older, they're out there in the world, and it's a very scary thing sometimes. You know, God sends his children out into the world. When I used to test fuel every morning and I worked at an airport, we'd put the jet fuel in the bucket and the avgas in the bucket, and we looked at the bottom and we could see water bubbles. The water was heavier than the fuel, so the water would eventually form a bubble and go to the bottom. But it was mixed in with the fuel. That's what can happen to the church. We are mixed in by God's design with the world, right there with it. But the danger is we can begin to blend in with it. But we are told in the scriptures, Paul told the Philippian church, to we are shine as lights in the midst of a crooked, perverse, and twisted generation. I had a pilot tell me once that during the war, he was in a smaller military jet aircraft and his navigational equipment was off just ever so slight. But he was going to an island in the Pacific. And when it's off ever so slight and you have thousands of miles to fly, what happens at the end? You're not off slight, you're off big time. Think about that in relationship to the church and to your life and mine. We can be off ever so slightly. But the longer we go, we tend to get further and further away of where we ought to be. We live in an age today, a culture today, where there is this philosophy. As long as we say the name Jesus, as long as we say Jesus is the way to heaven, and maybe don't define that too clearly, not much else really matters. As long as we say we love Jesus and we talk about love and we talk about acceptance, we're all okay. We should all get along. And if you don't do that, you're a hypocrite, you're judgmental, you're a bigot, and you simply cannot know the Jesus I know. I have heard this from people. I've heard it from churches. I listen to preachers preach funerals all the time, and I am shocked at what I hear and what I don't hear. I was sitting at standing at a graveside service a couple of weeks ago, and I listened to a preacher preach. He said nothing about the wrath of God. He said nothing about sin. He said nothing about resurrection of the body. Here we are in this graveyard, this cemetery. You know what his scripture passage was? 1 Corinthians 13. We ought to love one another, and we ought to accept one another. And I'm sitting, standing back there just thinking, this is sad. This is sad. And we as a church and a church as a whole in our world can be off just a little bit. But the farther we go, we get further and further and further away. And we don't hear things that the Bible says in order to be saved, you must repent of your sin. Jesus, when he came, the Gospel of Mark said Jesus' message was repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. But I challenge you to hear the word repent in anybody's gospel invitation. Turn on TV, go visit a bunch of churches, and I doubt that you will hear the word repent. When I used to speak at the jail about repentance and the wrath of God is on your soul and God is angry with you and he is not your buddy, I'd get looks from inmates like, who do you think you are telling me that? It's absolutely amazing how far off course we have gotten. But it's not the world that's gotten off course. It's the church that's gotten off course. And the message today to Pergamum is relating to those very things. Today, if you hold the biblical standards, if we call sin, sin, we're called outdated, we're called old-fashioned, we're called bigots, and that is just not acceptable. We just aren't being like Jesus. But I ask the question again, what Jesus is this world talking about? Is it the Jesus of Revelation 1 that we saw a couple weeks ago? It's amazing today, there's no sin. If you go out and beat up your kids or your mother or father, you're not a sinner. You've got a problem in your brain or something, or you've got a disorder, or you grew up in a rough lifestyle. Now, those things may cause, or not cause, but be a part of that, but it's all a result of sin. And churches that preach sin and the wrath of God are not very popular. Not very. So it's so easy to say, I really want the world to like me. I really want you to like me. So I'm not going to tell you that you're a sinner. And I'm not going to tell you the wrath of God is on your soul. I'm not going to tell you that Jesus is this blazing, glorious, fiery, holy Son of God who will come and judge you and cast your soul and your body in hell. Because I want you to like me. I want you to come to my church. I want you to feel welcome. I want to put my arm around you. You know what? We can do both. So the message to Pergamum is related, I think, to this danger, amongst other things, of wanting everyone to like them, to want to be agreeable, and to feed the flesh as well. And there's a danger in all of us to drift away from this rock of truth. So let's see Jesus' message to the church at Pergamum. Verses 12 to 13, first of all, and this is what's so amazing. You are holding my gospel in this most difficult place. It's amazing. Look at verse 12. He says, write this. And notice he goes back to chapter 1. Every one of these letters to the churches has a specific description we saw in chapter 1. And it's related to what Jesus wrote to them. I am the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. My words are penetrating. My words are powerful. My words are sharp. Yes, my words are loving. My words are life. My words are hope. But they also are powerful and piercing. And my words are to be feared more than the Roman emperor who's causing you trouble right now, where you live, Church of Pergamum, more than anyone else. And notice what he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This church lived in a very difficult place where we are told that Satan's operation was very big, very prominent, everywhere, very powerful. In fact, he mentions it twice. You live where Satan's throne is. In the last of verse 13, my faithful witness was killed where Satan dwells. Now, what was this city of Pergamum? Real brief, not to bore you, but let me give you just a few facts about this city, Pergamum. It was a large, important city, run by Rome, of course, full of idolatry, full of false religion. Four different dominant cults lived and practiced and had their headquarters in Pergamum. Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. All of these gods had centers of operation here. People came. Have you ever seen a medical insignia? What's it have on it? The what? A snake, a serpent. That comes from Asclepius. He was known, this god was known as the one that healed, and the sign for it was a serpent, which we still have today. People would come from all over to this savior to be healed. So picture as if it were Evansville, downtown, you'd see these big headquarters for all of these false gods and people coming in and out of there and people coming from all over to try to get healed and to have their life blessed by these false gods. This is where this church lived. It also was the headquarters for the Roman government in Asia, which meant that emperor worship was pushed. You had to worship the emperor and say he was God in order to buy, in order to sell, in order to eat, in order to be accepted, in order to save yourself from jail and prison and even death. This is where this church lived. You know what, Clash? That's coming here. I believe it is. I don't know when, but it is going to come here. I believe it really is. The throne of Caesar was in this city. So Jesus says, this is the place where Satan's throne is. Satan dwells here. So we have to remind ourselves again, the Christian life's not a playground. It is a place where Satan is active, where Satan is powerful, always under the sovereignty of God. But Satan is out to destroy you, me, your wife, your husband, your children, every church that preaches the gospel. We, I believe, also live where Satan's throne is. And again, it's repeated twice, so we do not miss this message. We are living in a war zone, not a kindergarten, right? And we've got to understand that. So they were holding to the gospel. Look what it says here. Satan's there. Evil is there. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was actually killed among you. So the martyring had started. Those who were holding fast to the gospel, already the Roman government was putting them to death. And here is one that is actually mentioned. And maybe it's not full scale yet. That's why one person is mentioned. But it has started and is going to get worse and worse and worse. In fact, it's interesting here that Antipas did not deny the name of Jesus Christ. There's a letter from Pliny the Younger written to one of the emperors, Trajan, around 111 AD. And here's what it says, that accused Christians could avoid death only by cursing the name of Jesus Christ. So somebody comes to you, they throw you in prison, and all they say is, you can get out today. You can go back home, curse the name of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that we are told here about Antipas that he did not deny Jesus' name. He did not deny the faith. He held fast to Jesus' name. That's pretty awesome. So this is great praise to this church. They are holding forth the fundamental truths of the faith. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. Jesus rose from the grave. He is our only hope. However, we take a turn. Look at verse 14 and 15, second point today. You are compromising my truth in this most difficult place. So we have a strong point, but now Jesus, and let me reemphasize this, I didn't write this, Jesus brings up what he sees as he walks amongst the golden lampstands. Look at verse 14, that word but. I have a few things against you. This is amazing. We got a guy who died for the name of Jesus. He says, you're holding fast in Satan's arena, but I'm looking at you and you got some problems. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they'd eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So we know that teaching of Balaam and Nicolaitans are the same. We don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but we know they're the same. So what is he talking about here? You are holding the fundamental doctrines of the faith. But you as a church are allowing false teachers to come in and teach all of these evil things, even though you're holding to my name and the gospel. And Jesus says, this cannot be. Well, wait a minute. We're talking about Jesus. We use the name Jesus over and over again. We're talking about love. We're talking about acceptance. If you want to go against God's standards, and if you're a man and you want to love a man, you're a woman, you want to love a woman. If you were born a girl and you want to be a boy, if you were born a boy and you want to be a girl and re-identify your gender against what Almighty Creator God made you, you know what? It doesn't matter because we love Jesus. Folks, that's what's going on in our country today. Not every church, but I hear it. I listen to it. You have to have your head in the sand not to know what's going on. That's kind of what was going on here. But I love Jesus, but you know what? We're not really going to talk about that sin because we might suffer. So as long as we hold to the central truths of the gospel, it doesn't really matter us what else we do. How can we grow a big church if we hold to the fact that God made men men, women women, and only men can marry women, and women can marry men? How can we hold? We're not going to be popular. What if we kind of ease off on the fact that, you know, Jesus is the only way, but, you know, he'll give you a ticket if you worship somebody else, as long as you're religious and you do good things. You see, the slippery slope just keeps getting slipperier and slipperier. Some people say, well, I'm saved and I've got no danger of losing that. So what does it matter if I hold on to some of these truths in our society that are, you know, that cause people to get really upset? What does it matter? This church was tolerating false teachers amongst them. And he gives us an example of Balaam to Balak. Now, we're not going to go back and read all of these. And just comments, we're going to try to summarize this. So we got to figure this out. What's he talking about here? You as a church are being just like what went on in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 22 to 25. Do you remember the story of Balaam the prophet, who was not a good prophet? He practiced divination. But he and God spoke to one another. And King Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. Remember that story? Remember Balaam was riding his donkey? His faithful, trusty donkey. And the donkey saw the angel in the road. Remember that? And Balaam didn't see it. The donkey kept veering off and bashing his leg, you know, against the wall. And he hits his donkey. And finally, God lets him see the angel of the Lord. And the donkey talked to him. Remember that? Pretty cool story, huh? Well, it's the same Balaam that was hired by Balak to curse Israel. So if I can get God to curse Israel through his prophet, I can defeat them. Well, he tried three times and God turned it around every single time to where he ended up blessing God's people. And every time he came back and Balak can't believe it. Why are you doing this? I can only speak what God tells me to speak, which is true. But Balaam's heart clearly wanted to curse Israel and get paid by the king. Numbers 31:16 says, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, let me read that real quick. So we got to figure out what this means in order to figure out what's going on in Revelation. Listen to Numbers 25. I just want to read a couple of verses here. What did Balaam do to Israel? Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. The people began to intermarry with people they were told, you shall not intermarry with them. These people then invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal, the false god of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So that's what went on. Balak could not get God to curse them, so he found a way through Balaam's false teaching to train them to sin against God by bringing the women in to commit sexual sin and then to start participating in the idol worship of these women. So now they're worshiping gods who are idols, and participating in all these pagan feasts. And they didn't just eat food offered to idols. They actually participated in these evil pagan feasts of idolatry. There you go. So that's why he says here, you're bringing in your church false teachers who are doing the same thing that Balaam did. Can you imagine that, teaching sexual immorality? I saw an ad for, or somebody put on Facebook, a church had in front of their door, in their yard, this sign that said, at our church, we love everybody. And it had about 10 or 12 lists of all these people. It had homosexuals, it had lesbians, it had Roman Catholics, it had, and I forget all the names. Now, is that true? Yes. We wholeheartedly should love everybody. But what do you think that sign really meant? You are all welcome here. You will not be uncomfortable in our pews. That's what the sign meant. False teachers in the same system as Balaam did so many years ago. And it's happening in the church. It was happening in this church. Yet they were holding forth the main truths, but they had just gotten so off course. In fact, in Scripture, the teaching of Balaam began to be known as a way of referencing evil. Listen to some of these in Micah chapter 6. Micah reminds God's people, "Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Don't forget the danger of listening to false teaching. Don't try to please everybody. You are going to hold to my truth, and you are not going to be spoken well of by every single person." Peter, 2 Peter 2:15 said, talking about false teachers, "They are forsaking the right way, and they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 11, "False teachers, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Remember Korah in the Old Testament? Korah decided he didn't like Moses. And Korah decided that God shouldn't have spoken through Moses and God will speak through other people. And so he raised up some people along with him and they had this big contest. And Moses said, okay, let's have a contest here. And if you die a natural way, then you're right. If you die in a way we've never seen before, then I'm right. Remember what God did? All of Korah and his family are there and the other people that followed him. And God just opened up the earth, sucked them in, closed it up. And they realized Moses was the true teacher. God sees false teachings and it does not please him. So all through Scripture, we see what we see in Revelation. You're holding to fundamental truth, but you're off course. You want to please everybody. You cannot do that. And it's interesting where God is described here through Jesus, the words of the sharp two-edged sword. How do you think Balaam died? Listen to Joshua 13:22. We are told that Balaam, who practiced divination, was killed by the sword. Now, that was a real sword, but I just can't help to see a connection there from Revelation. This prophet died, false prophet, from a sword. God says, I will turn against you with the sword of my mouth. But look at verse 14 and 15 again. We might read this and say, wow, you're eating food sacrificed to idols. You're participating in feasts that are demonic in nature. You're practicing sexual immorality. Yeah, that's the world. You get them, Jesus. You go get them. Is he talking about the world there? He's talking about who? The church. He's not talking about the world. He's saying, this is going on in my church. Someone said, and I thought this was really good, in our culture, there is an, quote, over-identifying with our culture, an over-accommodating with our culture, and an undiscerning tolerance with our culture. I think that is dead on true. Dead on true. And little by little, the church begins to look like the world, and you can't even tell us apart. And I'm not talking about hairstyles and, you know, wearing suits and ties or whatever. I've pastored for how many years? 27? And I've seen people wear suit and tights. Tights? That's funny. Suits and tights. Those are called dancers. Suits and ties that are gossips and lazy and evil and wicked. So we're not talking about that. It's the heart. It's following God's word and God's truth. But little by little, You can't tell apart Christians from the world. We look alike. We talk the same way. Why upset the apple cart and hold the truths that make people think we don't love them? Why not? How are we going to build a church if we teach about homosexuality? And I bring that up because it's big in our society. There are other sins. Gossip. If we just preach God's word verse by verse, word by word, actually what it said. It's so sad in our day, and I really think there's a revival, which is awesome, of people getting into the Word and saying, what does the Word really say? That's awesome. But there are many churches, they'll just read two verses and take off on whichever direction they want to go, and it won't mean anything what the Bible says. I don't want to sit and listen to a 40-minute message that tells me what the Word said. I actually had a person come up to me who went to a very, very large church once and said, I love that kind of preaching. They were visiting. I love that kind of preaching. I thought, what do you mean that kind of preaching? Expository preaching, verse by verse, which told me they didn't get that where they went. I've had people in the jail say to me, how do you do that? You actually told us what the Bible said, which tells me that the other ones that came in, not all of them, but probably many of them, didn't really tell them. They just go, and I've heard them. They go off on these hyped, emotional speeches rather than just saying what God's word. You know, to me, God's word's the wow factor. That's what it ought to be. This book ought to be what wows us. Not trying to create an atmosphere that makes people feel cool or up to date. And I am so old fashioned, aren't I? You know, it's amazing. I haven't been shot yet or whatever. But, you know, we just got to create we got to make the world want to come in here. But I don't know. Did Jesus ever accommodate the world? No, but he sure loved them, didn't he? He sure put his hand on lepers and thieves and ate with prostitutes, didn't he? But he never acted like them. He never compromised God's word. But the church today, and why upset it? Let's let that go. Why stand out when the world and most of the church are just compromising God's standards? Oh, we're going to hold to Jesus. Well, let's let that go. People might turn on me. We might suffer. What are we going to do someday if our government makes some of the sins that are coming into play in our day a civil right? So I can say, I'm a homosexual, but it's my civil rights, and you can't say anything against it. What are you going to do? What are we going to do as a church? What are you going to do as an employer? What are you going to do? That day's coming. What are we going to do when we may suffer because we are standing upon the Word of God? We love Jesus and the gospel, but, you know, they're going to take our tax-exempt status if we don't preach what they tell us. What are we going to do? That's what was going on in Pergamum. That's what was going on. Now, time out. Let's make sure we grab this. This does not mean we hate sinners, right? Standing upon God's truth does not mean that we walk around with our noses in the air and we think we're better than everybody else. There is only one reason we know God today. It's by God's grace. That's it. So this does not mean standing upon God's truths, not just the gospel, but all of his truths, does not mean that I'm saying, oh, I'm better than you. I don't do that. No. But by the grace of God, we don't do that. We are to love people who are lost in their sin. We are to love people who are sheep without a shepherd. We are to love people who have had an abortion, who are homosexuals, who are lesbians. We are to love people who are thieves and who are drug users. We are to love people who have been divorced 6 times. We are to love people who have failed miserably. We are to love people. But we do not let them think that we accept that behavior. Oh, how dare you? You don't love people. Pergamum. That's what's going on. Oh, yes, we love. We are to accept people. If some people came in here today who were living in some of these sins that are kind of seen and known, and we walked around them and we wouldn't talk to them, shame on us. But they ought to not be able to sit in here and be comfortable. They ought to hear the word of God and not feel, I love this church. They ought to be uncomfortable. But we ought to show love and not acceptance in the sense of, well, I love Jesus and you love Jesus. You can live that way. We really don't care. That's what was going on in Pergamum. They tolerated teachings of loose, immoral living, even while holding to the gospel. I think that's where the church as a whole is going today. I remember I got a history book in college on the Christian church. And it went back to the early days of the early church. Here's what this said. Let's see. It was noted that many in the church would separate themselves from pagan gatherings at temples, theaters, and places of recreation. This nonconformity to accepted social patterns brought down on them the dislike that the nonconformist always faces in any period of history. The purity of their lives was a silent rebuke to the scandalous lives that people of the upper class were leading. Isn't it amazing that way, 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 way back, they wouldn't even go to the theater? There would be no Sunday football games. And if there were, they wouldn't go. They would be, and I think Bill and I were talking about this early, standing out in the beautiful breeze that was coming by. What if Paul walked into our culture today? Do you think he would be absolutely blown away? I do. I honestly do. And it's just amazing to think of, they went to such great efforts back then that the world would know, we've been changed. We're not better than you. It's only by God's grace. But I'm not going to that place because I can't shine a testimony for you in that place. Somebody was telling me once, we need to go to the bars and we need to witness and we need to, you can drink in there and witness and everything. And I don't know about that. So we were walking somewhere together and walked by a bar. And the door was open and you could look inside. It was as loud as can be in there. And I asked, I said, how are you going to witness in there? The music was loud. It was bearing people, blaring. And so I think we have to be, I just think we want to be so accepted in our world. I remember years ago, as a young guy, I saw Christian singers on the Johnny Carson show. I was just a young teenager, you know, and I remember thinking, huh. And I was just an immature punk, okay, but I got to thinking, I don't know. Would Paul be on a talk show? They stoned him when he came into town. I know I'm nuts and bizarre and crazy and old-fashioned, but why is Johnny Carson accepting this singer and they're laughing and talking together? I'm not saying we'd be mean to people. I've already said that. Now, do I think somebody could be on something like that and take a stand for Jesus Christ? Yes. I've heard John MacArthur do it on talk shows where they bring all kinds of different cults. Yes. But I didn't hear any of that from that Christian singer. And everybody's clapping and I don't know. I struggle with these things. It's so easy for us to just be like the world. So then we offer them the gospel, and why do they want what we're sharing? Because we are no different. And I'm not telling you to get the biggest Bible you can at the bookstore this afternoon and wear your tie to work tomorrow, digging ditches or whatever you do, and you carry your big Bible. I remember at camp, every summer camp, most kids would come back, and there they were in their three-piece suit on Monday and their biggest Bible they could find, because now I'm a Christian. Oh. We all struggle with that kind of stuff, don't we? You see, Pergamum had lost their distinction. All right, real quick. Last two points are quick. Next, you'll receive my judgment in this most difficult place. Look at verse 16. So therefore, don't stay the same. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Jesus said, don't stay the same. Repent. And notice how you're living in a difficult place, right? Satan's powerful there. But Jesus doesn't give us any excuses. Well, I know it's hard where you work, and I know it's hard where you live, and you've had so many hard things in your life, so you know what? I'm going to cut you some slack. No, no, no. Repent. Yeah, Lord, but if we teach that, we might lose a lot of people in our church. How are we going to make the budget?
How are we going to get our helicopter? How are we going to pay the rent? Surely, Lord, you don't expect us to take a stand on that issue. The whole world's going that way. Does it really matter? We're loving Jesus. We're telling people about Jesus. Repent. And this is an imperative in the Greek, a command. Therefore, repent. Now I ask myself, okay, he's telling them to repent. Repent from what? Repent means change, turn around, different direction. Well, stop teaching falsehood. Put a stop to those who are teaching falsehood. Again, we're not talking about Christian liberty issues. It's not what we're talking about. Repent. If you've been deceived and following an idolatrous lifestyle to please everybody, repent. Stop it. Turn around. For some, repentance might truly be coming to the cross and being saved. Those that thought they belonged to God. But notice what else he says. If you don't change, I will come to you. Who will come to you? The Jesus of Revelation 1. Not the Jesus of our culture that sits in a rocking chair and just loves everybody and you're okay and I'm okay. And not that Jesus. The Jesus of Revelation 1. I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. War against who? War against the false teachers. War against the church. I will bring judgment in this most difficult place. I will bring discipline upon you if you are my children, and I will prove that you're not if you're not. You see, well, how does God discipline a church? He can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. Last point, verse 17. You who overcome will receive new life out of this most difficult place. There's always hope, isn't there? That's what's so often awesome. Verse 17, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to this church, to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and the white stone and a new name. Now, this is amazing. This is symbolic language here, but it definitely has a meaning. Listen to what he's saying. And it's interesting, too, that in every one of these churches you see to him who conquers, it's related to the message. So true believers conquer in these specific ways. In Ephesus, it was we love Jesus and we love the brethren. In Smyrna, we endure suffering. In Pergamum, we repent of false teaching and from getting away from God's truth and being like the world. That's what true believers do. But notice what he says you will get if you take a stand in this evil, hard place where Satan dwells. You will get the hidden manna. Now, sometimes I wish John would just tell us what he means, all right? But we can figure out pretty much what he means here. And this is more than likely symbolic, but it's symbolic, obviously, of a truth. What was manna? In fact, what does manna mean? What is it? That's what it means. It was white, like coriander seed. And remember, what was the manna? They're out there in the wilderness. They got no food, so what does God do? He rains down this manna. And they walked out there and they said, what is it? That's what it's called. What is it? And they were to collect each for every day and twice before the Sabbath. Don't go out on the Sabbath because what would happen? It's not my plan, God says. If you hold to my truth, which true believers do, this is what you have coming. You will get the hidden manna. God's supernatural provision that will sustain you forever, just like I sustained my people for 40 years every day. That's what you get. You might not be accepted here. You might be thrown in prison here. You might have a family member turn on you. You may lose people who used to come to your church. You may have neighbors that don't like you anymore. You may have a coworker that doesn't like your stand on certain sinful issues, but you have something coming. It is my supernatural provision. And in John chapter 6, who was the hidden manna? Jesus, the bread of life. He says, Moses brought you. No, God brought you the manna back then. I am the true bread of life. John chapter 6, 32 to 35. So we are told here, we overcome We hold fast to God's truth, not just I love Jesus, but I love Jesus and every bit of his word. By his grace, I will live it. And you have coming something amazing in the future out of this evil place where Satan dwells. You will have my supernatural provision forever and ever and ever. It's Jesus, because he ever liveth and he will never die. You win. But then he says you also will get a white stone. Now what if like on Father's Day we say, all right, all you fathers, we're going to give you a rock today. We're going to give you a white rock. Oh, well, thanks for the white rock. You go outside and you toss it, right? You toss it. Well, a little bit different here when you study out the history. There was a couple, it's hard to tell exactly what John was focusing on, but I think both of these are true. The Romans used stones for various reasons. If you wanted an athletic contest, you were given a white stone that gave you permission and admittance into the victor's banquet. So let's say you just ran a marathon and you got first place. You were given a white stone that had writing on it. And after you dried yourself off, you got to go to the awards banquet and you walked into the gate, into the door, and you said, here's my permission. Here's my ticket. Oh, on you go inside. Is it starting to ring a bell now, what he's talking about here? But it was also used in the courts. So you're on trial. And if you were guilty, you'd get a black stone. Have you ever heard you got blackballed? You probably heard it. You've been black. You got a black stone. If you were innocent, declared not guilty, you got a white stone. I like to take both of these meaning as what John is thinking of here. So you overcome. You don't just say, I love Jesus, but you can live like you want because it doesn't matter anymore. You know. You can ordain women. Women can be pastors. You can be this, that, and the other. God doesn't care about that stuff. He just cares about Jesus. I've heard that so much, I'm getting sick of it in our culture today. I'm not saying those people aren't saved. I think some are and some aren't. That's God's job. But John is saying, if you will overcome and you'll stand with truth, even if you suffer, if you get kicked out of this and kicked out of that and you lose your job and you get thrown in prison, you need to know that you get Jesus, the hidden manna forever and ever, and you get the white stone that says you are not guilty. Enter forever through eternity. And one last thing before we land the plane. Hang on. It says, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. No one knows the name except the one who receives it. You got the stone and you know the name. Come on, John, tell us. Well, I think we can tie it together here real quick. If you look in chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Neither shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of God. My God comes down from my God out of heaven. So there's the new name of God. And if you jump all the way to chapter 19, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. All right. So now we have this name that no one knows keeps coming up. But now if you go down to chapter 19, verse 16, I think we have probably what's written on that name. And other people, good people, disagree, but this kind of makes sense to me. Verse 16, when Jesus returns on the white horse, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that what's on that white stone? I think so. Symbolically. You see, everybody else thinks they're God. The Roman ruler thinks he's God. You have to say he's God or we'll kill you. Everybody else wants you to kind of let go of what you believe, but you need to know that you are following the King of Kings and the Lord of all those other lords, and I will give you entrance into heaven for all eternity through the blood of my Son. That's what I think this is. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful hope that we will be received into glory out of where Satan dwells. Can you imagine that day? Did you ever stop and think about what it's going to be like? No alarm clocks? That's trivial. How about no sin? No sin. How about in your own life? Anybody in here a sinner? I know the Bible doesn't call redeemed Christians sinners, but you know what I mean. We still sin. Anybody just go to bed at night and you're disgusted with yourself at times? That'll be gone. And we'll see him face to face. All because of what he did. So John's message to this church is repent. Jesus' message. Stand fast. Not just with Jesus. Don't let go of that. But with everything the Word of God teaches. In fact, somehow I missed it here. But there is a verse in the gospel that Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. There are times I preach funerals. And unbelievers will say, oh, that was great, that was great. And they'll hug me. And in my heart I go, woe to you. Why aren't they repenting? Why aren't they being saved? It just bothers my heart because I don't want to hear you say compliments to me. I want you to repent of your sin. Am I doing something wrong? Am I not saying it clear enough? You should be upset a little bit. And I know they're blinded and they can't see. All right, land in the plane. Satan's strategy is no different today. He tries to get in the church. He wants to destroy us by getting in the church. True? Just like Balaam. Can't get God to curse him. But if I can blend in the world inside my people, and that's exactly what happened. And God warred against them. Many died. May the Lord graciously reveal to each of us where we have compromised. May we repent to give God glory, to stand with Jesus, even if the world hates us. Father, it is so easy to have our navigational system off just a little bit, and as the days, the months go by, we veer off. We know by the grace of God, your grace, that we would be living in the deepest of sin. So we cannot look down on anyone who is under the power of Satan. We cannot have a prideful heart. We must love sinners as you love them. But Lord, help us to not compromise truth, to try to make them think that they're okay, to try to keep a relationship going so we never tell them, repent, the wrath of God is on your soul. Those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So God, give us a boldness and a courage to stand for truth, but yet to love. To love the prostitute, the thief, the murderer, the homosexual, the lesbian, the one who's had an abortion, the drug addict, and we could go on and on. Give us a boldness and a love and a willingness to tell the truth and to be rejected at the same time, just as Jesus, just as your son was. You told the truth through your son, and they murdered him. Forgive us, Lord, where we've drifted. And may we be a church that shines the light of your gospel to a dark and dying world. In Christ's name we pray.